Well, today's topic, did it come up? Yeah, is the history of the Bible. So, once again, I find myself trying to pack a whole lot of information into a relatively short message. So, you guys are going to have to strap in a little bit and just really kind of try to absorb each one of these different elements as we bring them out. And I had thought this week about dividing this up and making several messages out of it, but I thought better of it because we need to see this in a whole picture. And, you know, a lot of you have heard elements of this interspersed inside of a whole bunch of other messages. But I think it's very important that we, you know, condense this down. The history of the Bible spans about 4,000 years, okay? And a lot of this history, you know, is important for us to be able to wrap our heads around, because the perspective that we get from this is vital. And it is kind of a daunting task to take all of that and try to put it down into one message. I have literally spent all day, every day, except for one trip to Kansas City and back, on this since last Sunday. I've got, I don't know how many hours in this thing. But it's important, you know, because, you know, you might be asking, why bother? Well, you know, that, hey, we have the Bible, so why is it important how we got it or where we got it? You know, we have it, and it's God's Word, so why worry about where it came from? Well, I want you to consider this. Fundamental Judaism, Rabbinical Judaism, which are actually two completely different religions, by the way, Catholicism, Protestantism, and thousands of Christian offshoots from Catholicism all take this Bible and use it as their source of truth. Yet, presumably, from the same book, they all derive somewhat different messages, sometimes radically different. Why is this the case? You know, a human author can sit down and write a book about a subject, make his way through the book, and when you get to the end of the book, he has put across his point that almost everybody that reads that book will come to that same conclusion. Now, they'll either agree with him or they won't, but he can get, he can make a point through a book. Yet the Bible, God's inspired word, as we call it, can't seem to get a unified message across. Is God just that terrible of an author? You know, either the fault lies with the book, or the fault lies with the people that are reading it, or a combination of both. So, to get the answer to that question, we really need to gain some perspective on where this book came from. How did it come together? Who wrote it? For what purpose was that portion written? Who was responsible for deciding which books go into the Bible? And a big question, did they have the authority to do that, to make that decision? And did those people have any particular agenda that would influence that decision? Today, I'm going to give you a very broad overview of the journey that the Bible has taken to get to be in its present form that we use today. And I do mean today, because you're going to see that the Bible is not a static work. It has changed and it has evolved down through the millennia and is continuing to do so in our time. It's just that the changes happen slowly. The Bible is a collection of writings, and that collection has been modified more times than we can cover today in an hour. It's been added to, it's been subtracted from, at various times and for various religious faiths. Individual books have been edited, they've been added to, they've been subtracted from, again, to fit the needs of the men promoting it at that time and according to their doctrines. I don't say that to downgrade the Bible. You know how I feel about this book. I say it because it's a matter of historical fact. It just is what it is. Which is a good point that I want to make right now. But the majority of the message today, bear in mind that we are going to be dealing with history. We're not talking about theology, religion, or any sort of belief system. Now, you know, I'm going to close with some thoughts. But the majority of the message today is history. It's simply historical fact. In every case, I have researched and endeavored to compile all this information that you're about to see from historians, not theologians. Why? I wanted historians like so. So I went to like online encyclopedias and secular history sources and books. Okay, because what I want is an honest perspective of this book. I didn't want it tainted by somebody's theological perspective. We want an honest perspective of this book that we hold so dear, so that we can make honest judgments about it, about its content, and be confident in the overall message that we derive from it. Okay? This is not exhaustive. I couldn't make it exhaustive. There's a lot of other little changes and things that happened that didn't really affect the overall major evolution of the Bible. Okay? So I'm going to hit on the high points, but just remember that, you know, there's other things that, but they're smaller variations of translations and different things like that. So having said all that, let's dive in. And our first endeavor is we're going to work through a chronology, okay? And for that, chronologies, they start at the beginning, which is the Old Testament, obviously. And I'll make a little comment. It pains me to have to use this term, Old Testament. You know, the books of the law, the prophets, and the poetic writings came under siege, I believe, somewhere around the 1600s by a group of men that wanted to throw the Old Testament out of the Bible. You know, they lost the war, but they won the battle in the fact that they were successful in getting the Bible separated in these two testaments. You know, the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, this Old Testament, it gives it a connotation that somehow this part of the Bible is old and it's outdated, while the other part is, you know, new and more important and more relevant. God doesn't change, and neither does His message. I seriously dislike calling it the Old Testament, but I guess I'm forced to. But just bear in mind, okay, that is very much a modern division. The confusion that it inspires is, in my opinion, purely satanic. But anyway, all right. Our word is written, the Old Testament is written mostly in Hebrew and some Aramaic, okay? The earliest writings were the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, around 1450 to 1400 B.C. Now, just a point of order here. Remember that B.C. dates, when we're looking at these dates, they get smaller, not bigger, as they get closer to us, right? The older, the further back it is, the bigger the number, which is opposite of us today, right? As we go on, our numbers get bigger, okay? B.C., a lot of the references I changed from BCE to BC, okay? When you read secular history, you're gonna see the terms BCE and CE. And that just means before common era and the common era. We're in the common era, Now, at some point, one of the theologian did some research and came up with BC, which stands for before Christ, and AD, which is Latin for Anno Domini, which means year. It's Latin for year of our Lord. Okay, so AD stands for the time from the time that Yeshua was born, and it also corresponds to secular writings and stuff up to CE. So anyway, we're going to use BC. All right, so the Bible began to be written around 1450, oldest date, to 1400 BC, before Christ. Now, I'm not going to get into a debate about whether or not those books were actually penned by Moses or not. Okay? There's some debate on that. As you'll see later, the validity of those books do not revolve around whether or not Moses actually penned them or whether somebody penned them in his stead. Really doesn't matter because, what occurred, what was written, was confirmed by Yeshua when he came because he referred to them as scripture. So, to give you some perspective on that date, on 1450 to 1400 BC, 2500 to 2300 BC is when Noah built the ark. Okay, so if you go back to, say, almost 4000 BC would be where, Adam and Eve were in the garden, the beginning of the history of man, all right? In 1875 BC, Abraham was called to the land of Canaan. Remember when God said, get out and go to this land? And then up to 1450 BC was when Israel got their exodus from Egypt. And so then that's when the Pentateuch began to be written between 1450 and 1400. The next major date would be when Jerusalem was destroyed some thousand or so years later in 586 BC. At this point, the Jews went into captivity and they began to speak Aramaic. Then around 555 to 545 BC, some of the book of Daniel was written in Aramaic. So they came out of Egypt, they did all that, 586, Jerusalem was destroyed, they started then at that point losing their national heritage. They were in captivity. So they started losing their Hebrew language. That's why these dates are important. And they began to speak Aramaic. We know this because, again, the book of Daniel was written about 555 to 545 BC, and it was written in Aramaic. Okay. Then we know that some of the people maintained, a bilingual, that some were holding on to it. We know that because the last book of the Bible, of the Old Testament, was written in 425 BC, but it was written in Hebrew, okay? And the very last portion of the Old Testament was the finishing of the book of Ezra. There was some of the book of Ezra that was added in 400 BC. That was the last known date of the writings that finished the Old Testament. Okay? So that kind of gives you a sense of the time, the timing, and the scope of the Old Testament. Now, what do we have of this in its original form? None. There are no originals to any part of the Old Testament. Everything back then was written on parchment. And as these parchments wore out, they were painstakingly copied over to a new parchment, and that one was used until it was wore out. we actually have, you've heard of the scribes. That was the job of the scribes. That was their lifelong work. And they were so critical about it and so meticulous about their work that they had systems of checking and double checking through multiple layers of people. And they could do a whole parchment and get almost to the end of that thing and make one little mistake, and that whole entire parchment was thrown out and started over. They would not allow any errors, any copy errors whatsoever. So we don't have any originals, but what do we have? Okay, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now the Dead Sea Scrolls are said to date from about 200 BC, so that would be 200 years after the last writing. You know, 400 BC was the last writings that we know of. 200 BC to 70 AD is the time frame that the Dead Sea Scrolls were copied. And within those scrolls are portions of every book of the Old Testament with the exception of Esther. The scrolls also contain the entire book of Isaiah. The Geniza fragments were found in 1947 in an old synagogue in Cairo, Egypt. They contain portions of the Old Testament in both Hebrew and Aramaic. And they date around 400 BC. So they were, pretty recent, old. The Ben Asher family made copies using Masoretic Hebrew text. They provided this service through about five or six generations of their family, from 700 to 900 AD. The Aleppo Codex of the Ben Asher family was a complete Old Testament in code. The trouble is, over a quarter of the code was destroyed in the anti-Jewish riots in 1947. So we don't have the code, all the code. The Codex Leningradinus was the last copy made by the Ben Asher family in 1008 AD. And it's a complete copy. There were a lot of others, but all the others, through one event or another through history, have been lost. So these are the only ones that I could find that were still around. There's a list of all of those on Wikipedia if you're interested. Once the Old Testament was translated into Greek, and we'll get to that in a second, there have been some very old copies of it that we still have today. That is the Chester Beatty Papyri, containing nine books of the Old Testament dating back to about 100 AD. We also have the Codex Vaticanus, which is a full Greek copy of the Old Testament dating around 350 AD. Okay? And lastly, we have the Codex Sinaiticus, which is also a complete copy, and it dates about the same time as the other one, about 350 AD. So that's what we have. I mean, that's what we have in terms of manuscripts. All right, let's move on to translations. There's lots of translations, but for our purpose, we're going to look at the evolution, the major evolutions. The first translation of the Old Testament was when 400 BC. Now, remember, we said in 400 BC, where were the Jews? They were in captivity. They were losing their Hebrew language. And they were beginning to speak Aramaic. So there needed to be an Old Testament. The rest of the Old Testament that was written in Hebrew needed to be translated over into Aramaic. And that was done in 400 BC, and they're called the Aramaic Targums. This was the Hebrew portions of the Old Testament translated over to Aramaic. Okay, now don't lose me. We're putting in a lot of stones here, and it's going to start to get interesting here in a little bit. Okay, but this is you got to have the foundation. Okay, understand that Aramaic was still the common language in Yeshua's day. He spoke Aramaic. Okay? So now, after that translation, the next translation to occur was from Aramaic to Greek. To get to Greek. And it was called the Septuagint, which is Latin. Latin is Versio Septuaginta Interpretum. It simply means the translation of the 70 interpreters. It is many times referred to as the LXX, which is the Roman numeral for 70. It's the Septuagint. Okay. Now, this occurred in 250 BC. So we're 250 years before Christ, and the Septuagint, the Greek Septuagint, is translated. And we have the Greek Septuagint. It was translated from the Hebrew and the Aramaic.
The entire Old Testament.
The entire Old Testament. We have the entire Old Testament into Greek. So the important thing here to realize is that this was the translation that Yeshua and the writers of the New Testament would have referred to. Okay? It was also the translation that the early church used. It's important. The Septuagint. The Greek Septuagint. When Yeshua quoted Scripture, when all of the Bible writers quoted Scripture, they were quoting the Greek Septuagint. Alright? Now, in around 300 A.D., this character named Origen of Alexandria, he was a Catholic theologian and bishop, and he retranslated, well, he didn't really retranslate it. What he did, they said, was that he fixed it. Now, I want you to take very close notice of that date. That's 300 A.D. That's 260 years after Yeshua was ascended. Origen comes along and fixes the Septuagint. Now, you might, when you go home today, want to do a Google search on Origen of Alexandria. He's considered one of the church fathers. He's not one of my church fathers. He's a Catholic church father. He studied Plato. He studied the Stoics. And he was influential in establishing many of the Catholic church doctrines. So the question is, did he have a bias? Well, of course he did. But now that we realize that when Yeshua quoted the Bible, and the early church studied and they quoted the Bible, they were using the Septuagint, but not the Septuagint that the Origen of Alexandria, quote-unquote, fixed. So we still have people saying, well, you know, this is based on the Septuagint. They call the fixed Septuagint of Origen the Septuagint. But it's not the original Septuagint. It's the one that this guy fixed. I'm not sure why Yeshua didn't tell us at some point that it was broken, if it was needed fixed, but at any rate. This actually answered a little question. I had this thought in my mind when I came across this, that, you know, sometimes, have you ever noticed when you're reading the New Testament and it refers to a verse in the Old Testament, And you think, okay, I do that a lot. I'm like, okay, I want to see what context that was in. I want to see what they were talking about back then. So I go back to the Old Testament and I read it, and then I go back and I go over and I'm like, well, that ain't what it says at all. Have you ever done that? Is that why? I don't know. But just a thought I had. You know, our Bible is not based purely on the same Septuagint that they used. And it's sad, because we could have had the luxury of having, you know, 100% confidence in the Old Testament, because we live on the other side of Yeshua, and he confirmed the Old Testament. He confirmed it how? Because he used it, he referred to it, he taught from it. He said, on this hangs all the law and the prophets. So all the other translations that have derived down from 300 AD have had the influence of Origen's fixed Septuagint. Okay, that's that point. Okay, moving on. Again, we see that Yeshua confirmed that original Septuagint by using it. In Matthew 7, he said, therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And again in Matthew 22, on these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. He referred to Scripture when he was battling Satan during his 40-day fast, when he was teaching on the Mount of Olives and everywhere else. So because they are confirmed by Yeshua, guys, because they are confirmed, they must be reconciled with your theology. They can't be just done away. It's not an Old Testament. It's the Word of God. And that's the word that God used when it was written, that all Scripture is good for doctrine, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. The Scriptures being referred to in that verse was the original Septuagint. The fixed one hadn't come along yet, and neither had any of the New Testament books. That's what they were referring to. So we haven't even gotten to the New Testament yet, but we already see that the Old Testament has at least the potential for Catholic bias and influence, because it's because this fixed Septuagint is being used. And we know that the Catholic Christian religion is not the way of the early believers that Yeshua taught. Too many differences. So what is different about the one he used and the one that Origen fixed? I don't know. You know? But that's the one that all of these versions right here have been based on. This list starts at the top with the Latin Codex, and that is, and you're going to see that being punched in a couple of timelines that I'm going to do for you here in a minute. You're going to see that that's the very first Bible that was ever assembled, okay, with the Old Testament Septuagint, you know, the fixed Septuagint. This has the fixed Septuagint in it, and the 27 New Testament books that are in the current canon. That was the very first structured Bible, kind of as we know it, happened in 350 A.D., and all of these Bibles down through there, clear down to the King James, all of those, every one of them, referred to and just copied over Origen's fixed Septuagint. Okay? Now, in 1881 A.D., the Revised Bible was the work of over 65 scholars that, from what I can tell, may, big words, may, have used both versions of the Septuagint in that translation. I couldn't pin that down because there was various opinions on that, whether any of the original Septuagint was used. But I decided to say may because I couldn't pin it down. But I can tell you this. Almost all of the commentaries and the things that I read all were talking about the errors in the original Septuagint. And so all of these Catholic bishops and all of these scholars, you know, subscribed to the doctrines of, you know, the Catholic Church, so they would have seen those things as errors. So they would have probably leaned towards the fixed Septuagint. Okay? All right, it's been, you know, copied over and redone more times than what I'm showing on the right side here. But from that point on, 1881, I guess there's a possibility that some of those translators may have referred to the original. So how much influence is there from Origen's fixed Septuagint? You know, I really don't know. I can't say. But in terms, you know, of being able to find out, you'd have to know and be able to read Greek. You'd have to be able to get your hands on a copy of the original Septuagint that Yeshua used and the early church used, and then you'd have to sit down and compare it. Well, that's not something I'm going to do anytime soon. So if any of you want to pick up that task, go ahead. But remember, right now I'm just giving you history. I'm giving you just facts here. And this is just where we're at. This is where we're at with respect to the Old Testament history. It's where it came from. It is what it is. Facts are facts. I'll give my perspective in a bit. But before I do, let's look at how we got what we call the New Testament. Okay? I'd much rather call them the B.C. Testament and the A.D. Testament, but that's fighting an uphill battle. The New Testament begins with the Latin Codex at the top of the list on the left side. And it begins in 350 A.D. So meaning all the translations you see here included both the Old and the New Testaments. Okay? And some of them had the Apocrypha. Okay? Now, for now, I'm going to set the Apocrypha aside, and we're going to deal with the New Testament. I'll come back to the Apocrypha later. So let's start now and look at a timeline to get a perspective of on how the Old Testament, before we leave the Old Testament, I want you to get a perspective of the timeline of how the New Testament, you know, slipped in here. Okay? All right, so let's do that. We're going to start in 250 B.C. Remember, 250 years before Yeshua was born, the original Septuagint was translated from Hebrew and Aramaic. That's our original one. Okay. Then Yeshua came 250 years later, and that's the one that he taught with. By doing so, he confirmed its validity. The apostles used it. All the writings of the New Testament referred to it because during the years 50 AD to 100 AD, everything we know of as the New Testament was written referring to the original Septuagint during that time frame. Now, we'll see what all went on there later when we look at the New Testament in detail. But understand that from, you know, that's what they had. Okay, then it was several hundred years later, that the Catholic bishop Origen fixed the Septuagint in 300 AD. That term fixing, by the way, I need to add that in here, is not my term. It's the term that the Catholics use, the church fathers use. He fixed it. That's the term they use. So again, why didn't Yeshua tell us it was broken? Anyway, 50 years after that, we see our first Bibles with both the Old and the New Testament using the fixed Septuagint. So now, that should give you, hopefully, a fairly clear picture of where the Old Testament came from and how it fits in the timeline with where the beginning of the New Testament starts. Okay? Clear as mud? All right. So now, let's talk about how we got the New Testament. As you can see, by AD 100, the writings that would be canonized later into the New Testament had been written. They weren't the New Testament yet. They'd just been written. And so had hundreds, if not thousands, of other works documenting the life and teachings of Yeshua. Undoubtedly, the 12 men that walked and lived with and was taught directly by Yeshua for 3.5 years, they pastored churches, they raised up churches, they taught, they wrote. Okay? And, you know, they were the ones that spent 3.5 years with him. And they had the most training. Yet, have you ever wondered why we see scant little of their teaching in the New Testament? Why? Well, history reveals the answer. It's recorded history. The early congregations did not think of these writings as being books of the Bible. This came several hundred years later. Look at your timeline. As the Catholic Church began to grow, each congregation had its own bishop. And each bishop had their own library of writings that they referred to for teaching their congregation and for the basis of their doctrine. And so, when we look several hundred years into the future, we see the Catholic Church having this debate over which of the writings were best. The debate lasted almost 300 years. Before it was finally settled. Well, it's really not settled because different religions are still using different books to this day. In order to achieve unity amongst the congregations that were scattered about, it became necessary to determine a unified lineup of all these writings that would form the basis of their doctrine. So that everybody was, you know, kind of singing from the same hymnal, so to speak. These writings would then be added to the Bible and would later be termed the New Testament. We will get to how they were decided upon a little bit later. But, you know, that information will mean more to you once we do like we did in the Old Testament and get some dates in our mind, okay? Let's get some dates in our mind for how the New Testament came about. Because we need that perspective, okay? All right, the New Testament, here's some points. Understand, Yeshua was resurrected in 33 AD, okay? 33 AD, Yeshua is, you know, not here, at least in bodily form. Now, the first book that, of all of the books that were canonized into the New Testament, the first one that was written by Paul around 50 AD. So there was, what is that, 17 years between the ascension of Yeshua and when the very first book of the New Testament was penned. What I would not give, to find and read the writings of the 12 apostles that occurred during those 12 years. Wow, would that be something? We're going to see in a little while why that's not going to happen for us. All right, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Acts, and the rest of the epistles were all done by 63 AD. I put that in there for a reason. Remember that date. Almost all, with the exception of, John and Revelation, were written by 63 AD. The other Gospels and Revelation were probably written after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Okay? And other thing, I put names there in quotes because, guys, we really don't know for sure that John wrote John, that Matthew wrote Matthew. You know, the scholars tell us that that's probably who wrote them based on, you know, a lot of historical evidence. But I just throw that out there. The Gospel of John was not necessarily written by John. There's debate over it. Okay. All right. So, like I said, John and Revelation were written much later. I know, you know, Revelation was written probably around 100 AD, and it was the last book of the New Testament that was written. So everything that eventually made it into the New Testament canon was done by 100 AD. Okay? By 100 AD, every single thing that you see in your New Testament had been written. And I'll say again, so was a host of other writings been done. There must have been a mountain of teaching written down by those 12 men in that, you know, 50 plus years. But it wasn't until 322 AD. Don't let me just roll these dates by you without thinking about their impact. It wasn't until 322 AD, 200 years later, that we find the first recorded mention of the 27 books of the New Testament. 200 years went by from the time they were finished written and the time that they were canonized. 200 years. A lot of stuff can happen in 200 years. What happened in that 50 years? How many letters were written in that 50 years? How did we get the ones out of all of that? How did we get what we got? Okay. And the very first Bible, as we've already said, was copied with both Testaments in 350 AD. So there was a gap between the time somebody said, hey, I think these ought to be it. I think we ought to add these to the Bible. That was done in 322. It wasn't until 350 that it was finally done that way. And then it took almost another 50 years from 350 AD, and this is another very important date, to 397 AD when it was official that those were the dates, that those were the books. The canon became official in 397 AD by the Roman Catholic Papacy. Now, if you're not familiar with that word papacy, that just means the government of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay. The man who gets credited in 322 AD for suggesting that canon that was ultimately accepted was Eusebius of Caesarea. Now, this guy's an interesting chap. He was a Catholic bishop of Caesarea. He rose to the position of bishop in 313 AD and succeeded the guy before him. All right. This man was taught. He was a student of Origen of Alexandria. How convenient. All right. He also enjoyed the favor of Roman Emperor Constantine. They were friends, okay? Now, You're going to learn later that Constantine came to power in 306 AD, and this guy came into his bishopness in 313. So, you know, they were buddies. Okay. Now, this man was called upon, was one of the men, when they had some of these councils that we're going to talk about later. He was one of the guys that was invited to give his version of the creed. You know, the Catholics have their creed, right? Okay. So he was one that was invited to do that. All right. And he, as we said, proposed the canon of the Bible that was later officially adopted. All right, so let's take that and this other information, and we're going to do another timeline and add the things in that we've learned, okay? All right, 250 BC, the original Septuagint was translated, was written. Yeshua comes in 4 BC to 30 AD. All right, all the epistles, everything was written between 50 and 100 AD. All right, 300 AD, Origen fixes the Septuagint. In 322 AD, 22 years later, Eusebius suggests the 27 books of the New Testament canon. In 350 AD, the first Bible is copied with Origen's fixed Septuagint and Eusebius' list of 27 writings. In 397 AD, the 27-book canon was officially recognized by the Roman Catholic Church. And in 450 AD, this is a new date, Jerome, who was another Catholic bishop, translated the Greek Septuagint and the Greek New Testament letters into Latin. And it's called the Latin Vulgata. The Latin Vulgata. That became then the official Bible of the church. That, ladies and germs, is your Bible. Clear up until 1382 when Wycliffe translated it into English. From there, it's gone through a host of translations, but all of them have been based on this evolution up to this point. In 400 AD, that's just what, 3 years? 3 years after they made their nil announcement? That, you know, when they made that announcement that it's, you know, is officially recognized, that's when the Catholic Church announced and proclaimed that that assembly of letters and work was the Holy Word of God. They made that announcement. This is the Holy Word of God, and held it up. Inspired Word of God. And thus started the Dark Ages. If you don't know what the Dark Ages are, the Dark Ages, as all historians will tell you, lasted from about 400 AD to about 1400 AD, when Wycliffe and Martin Luther and them started doing those things. So, you know, when Jerome's Latin Vulgata was made the official Bible, it was also declared to be the only Bible that was to be used. And it was punishable by death. You know, a lot of things were punishable by death from 400 AD to 1000 AD, or 1400 AD. I'll have more to say on that later. But with the Old Testament, we went over what manuscripts and stuff we have, and we're going to do the same thing for the New Testament. We have almost 6,000 copies of various early Greek manuscripts of the books of the New Testament. We have copies of pieces of letters dating clear back to 125 AD. We have several early manuscripts that are complete. The oldest date back to around 350 AD when that first Bible was copied over. But just like the Old Testament, we don't have anything, not one piece of the New Testament that is original. We actually have no part of the entire Bible that's the absolute original writings. But with the New Testament, we do have lots and lots of copies and lots of historical writing that refers to those copies. So source data for the New Testament is really pretty plentiful. There are variations in those documents, though, and the variations in how the Greek is to be translated. Various scholars give estimates of between 9,000 and 30,000 variations in the New Testament. Most of them, however, don't really affect the overall meaning. So from this, you can see, from this timeline, you can see that it took from the time of Yeshua's ascension to the time that the New Testament was officially complete was about 360 years. 360 years. Because they finalized the canon in 397. As you'll see later when we cover some political and church history, the early church was mostly either murdered or scattered by the time the canon was decided upon. We're talking 360 years from Yeshua's ascension. So, what criteria did they use? We'll talk about who they were later, but you kind of already got sense of that by looking at that chap, Eusebius. But what criteria did they use to determine what entered the official canon? From history, we can know that. It's written down. It's recorded. This is what they did. They had three criteria that they set out. The first one was, they said it must have apostolic authority. The book must have apostolic authority. Now, I got to be careful here because I can run off into the pucker brush on a bunny trail on this one, but I'm not going to. This was supposedly one of their criteria. All right. Now, when they evaluated this criteria, they said that it could be written by the apostle himself, or it could be written by an associate of the apostle. Their stated goal was that they said they wanted the apostolic teaching to be an eyewitness account of whatever it was that they were writing about. And many of the apostles had associates that traveled with them. So they considered it okay for them to have actually penned the document as long as it was at the direction of the apostle himself. All right, the next one. Must conform to the rule of faith. Put that one in your memory bank. Basically, they stated out and out that the writings, in order to be gathered into the Bible, that those writings had to, in some way, be able to be read so as to be in alignment with the now set doctrines of the Catholic Church. Remember, this is being done 300 and some years after Yeshua. The early church is murdered. They're scattered. The Catholic Church is in power. And by their own historical documents, they say the way that we decided upon these books is second of all, they have to conform to our rule of faith. Whose rule of faith? their rules of faith. The Catholic Church at this point had had 3 centuries to develop this rule of faith. And guys, this isn't me. This is history telling you this. It was those rules of faith that were applied to the mountain of writings available to them to find the ones that, as the history books state, conform to their rules of faith. Their third criteria must have had continuance, acceptance, and usage. Quote, well, continuous acceptance and usage where? In the Roman Catholic Church. It was the various Catholic bishops that presided over these councils that voted on the canon. Is there anybody even wondering now why I have referred to the Bible as the Roman Catholic Bible? It's their Bible. It's all history. It's not an opinion. It is what it is. Now, I need to balance this, because before you all think I'm saying we should just throw out the New Testament, you know, I'm not saying that at all. I'll get to that later. But for now, just know that, you know, it's okay. Because as always, we're going to get to that later. God prevails. He prevails. He's not going to be mocked. He's not going to be made a fool of. And He uses this word to teach us through the Holy Spirit in spite of all their twisted pagan efforts. I'll have more to say on that later, but I needed to balance it at that point after going through these criteria. But to say that the Roman Catholic, that it's a Roman Catholic Bible, is a true statement, because it's just reflecting the history of its origin. You know, I guess it was about 3 years or so ago, I was listening on the news. I was probably bought radio or something, and some guy came on, and he was lamenting about the fact that the Catholics are changing the Bible. They're rewriting the Bible. Remember that? Sherilyn's poking her head up and down, and I remember just lamenting that to somebody, saying, how in the world do they think? Where do they come off? You know, I mean, I was kind of insulted and outraged. And I don't remember who I had this conversation with, but I said that to somebody, and he looked at me, and he said, why are you so upset? It's their Bible. They can change it if they want to. And I mean, just the matter-of-fact way that guy said that to me, and I think I remember who it is, but I'm not going to say, made me go home and, you know, start to look some stuff up, and you know what? It's their Bible, you know? And it's not that unusual. You know, the Protestants have their versions of the Bible and the way they assemble it, what they think ought to go in it and not go in it. You know, Judaism has its own Bible. And why do they have their own Bible? They have 2 reasons. First of all, you know, they missed the boat and didn't recognize that Yeshua was the Messiah, first of all. But second of all, they don't recognize the Roman Catholic papacy as having any authority on this earth. So why in the world should they view their declaration of the canon of these writings as scripture? They don't. Okay, we won't get ahead of ourselves. So, all right, let's get back on track here. And we've done the New Testament, the Old Testament. Now, let's get to the Apocrypha. Apocrypha. It's just a Greek word that means hidden. The books of the Apocrypha would come in between what we would call the Old and the New Testaments in some of the Protestant Bibles. In other Bibles, the books of the Apocrypha are kind of interspersed within the Old Testament. Some Catholic Bibles have books of the Apocrypha. There was a time when You know, you could be burned at the stake if you possessed a Bible that didn't have the Apocrypha in it. I mean, you know, some of the Bibles of rabbinical Judaism have the Apocrypha. It included as many as 14 additional books. Again, depending upon the desires of the men in charge of that particular faith or denomination, determined whether they were in or not. Some of them had them, some of them didn't, some of them had different subsets of the list. And if you're careful after church, you can carefully look through that Bible that I keep on this lectern by the front door, and you'll see, you know, 1st and 2nd Maccabees and some of the books of the Apocrypha, if not all of them, are in there. Okay, it even appears that at one point Yeshua quoted from Sirach, the bottom there, in John 7:38. I don't know if he meant that that whole book should be regarded as scripture, but he did say it is written and referred to it. You know, let's throw that out there. We don't have time to delve into it, but maybe another day. So let's get back to our timeline. All right. We're moving along. Got a lot of stuff here, guys, so bear with me. All right. Here back is the timeline that we did that gives us the general chronology of how the Bible came to us. Okay? Have you ever got that? You looking at that? Now then, our purpose today is to look at history, right? In order to get a perspective on the Bible. We have this timeline, but in order to get the whole picture, the last step is to see what else was occurring in society. What was occurring within the early church? And what was occurring within the Roman Catholic Church? And on the political scene, so that we can get a complete, or at least a more complete, you know, perspective of the development of this Bible, okay? So I'm going to take you through one more timeline, which will focus in on the time from when Yeshua came and taught using the original Septuagint, on down through when the 27 book canon became official in 397 AD. And in between those two, I'm going to plug in some major events that occurred. So we start this timeline with Yeshua. He ascends in 30 AD, taught using the original Septuagint. Between 50 and 63 AD, remember I told you that date was important, almost all the writings that were later put into the New Testament canon are written. Almost all of them. Remember, there was only Revelation, and maybe, you know, the book of John was maybe written after this. You know, the bulk of it, done by 63 AD. So now bear in mind that the setting here is Rome. The Roman government is in charge through a long succession of Roman emperors. It's a very tumultuous time. And some of these emperors didn't rule very long. In fact, at one point, there were 4 separate emperors in 1 year. Some emperors were more accepting of religion, outside religions, than others. Remember, Rome had a very polytheistic mindset, religion. Well, they had a lot of gods, right? They had a lot of pagan beliefs. Philosophically, you know, there was Plato and the Stoics and all of these ideas. You know, you gotta get the picture in your mind of Rome and what was going on. All right, a great many of the emperors saw themselves as gods, and that fact alone, as you can well imagine, brought genuine issues for anybody wanting to really follow Yahweh and Yeshua. You know, the government was not sensitive to their beliefs. All right. In 54 AD, Emperor Nero comes to power. Now, this man was about as insane and evil as a guy could get. How convenient. The early church is growing. I mean, this is 54. This is only, 10 years. This is 10-19 years. The church is trying to grow, and it's not a difficult stretch to conclude that Satan was mounting an attack on the early church. And he did. Nero was not friendly to the new believers in Yeshua. In AD 64, and I've already put that one up, he mounted an attack. He practically burned Rome to the ground. Nero had this idea of this better city that he wanted to build. And history says that either he did it or he had somebody intentionally set fire to Rome. It's called the Great Fire of Rome. It practically burnt the city to the ground. And, that was not a very popular move. So in order to cover that up, what he did in order to avoid a revolt was he blamed it on the believers of Yeshua. And this is why you read in history class in high school about the Colosseums and the Christians being thrown to the lions, being hung, being strangled from poles and set on fire. This was a dark, dark time. This man would take believers in the way and tie them to poles, douse fuel on them, and light them in order to light his courtyard at his house. They were yard lamps. This was a cruel, evil man that set about for a four-year period there from 64 to 68 AD, massacring our brothers and sisters. The ones that survived were the ones that got out of Dodge. You either stayed, you had three choices. In 64 to 68 AD, as a believer in Yeshua, you had three choices. You either stay and serve God, which, by the way, meant keeping the Sabbath, you stood out. And if you're found out, you're killed, brutally, tortured. You could compromise. You could say, well, this ain't worth it, Or you could leave. So that's what happened. The early church was either scattered out of Rome, or they were destroyed, or they compromised. That was their only choices. These atrocities, which literally wiped out and scattered most of the believers in the way, occurred during this reign of Nero, from 64 to 68 AD. And this is why we don't see much mention of it in the New Testament, because most of it, as you can see, was written prior to 64 AD when Nero went on the rampage. You see that? In those 4 years, Nero massacred the church. All right, the Jews, as you can see here, were also having their issues with Nero. There was a whole story here about how Nero was trying to take treasure from the temple, to support his building of his new city and all that. We won't go into all that because it's not part of our purpose here today. But just know that the Jews went to war with Rome, with the Roman government, in 67 AD. And it culminated in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Why is that important? Well, those events that we just saw set up the perfect storm for the suppression of the faith, the believers following the way of the Messiah. You can see that from AD 67, from the time, actually it started before that. I mean, the war started in 67, but the friction and the conflict between the Jews and the Roman government started before that. You know, 64, 65 AD, you know, about the same time that Nero went on his attack here. And, you know, you got to realize that the Jews were then, at that point, the state enemy. If you were caught doing anything that even looked Jewish, you could be and probably were killed. This gave great motivation to separate any religion from anything that even looked Jewish. Think about that. Think about the, you know, just the situation that they were in. If you even looked, if you even did anything that even looked like it was Jewish, you came under this attack. You were an enemy of the state. So to be caught as a, and you've heard this term, Judaizer, and any point along there meant certain death. And that, guys, this all makes sense when you look at it and you get the perspective. That is what began the push within the, you know, within this environment for people to separate themselves from the Hebrew roots, from the teachings of Yeshua. That, by the way, upheld the teachings of Yahweh. They needed to get away from those things, or they faced death. The way that the believers, which were mostly Jews at this time, they were all Jews at this time, followed that Yeshua preached to them was a continuation of the message and the lessons revealed to Israel and recorded through Scripture, the Old Testament. Okay? Following the way made anybody a Judaizer in the eyes of the Roman government. As such, they were either killed or scattered. And so that is the environment that we can see how the Roman Catholic Christian religion came into power. They simply filled a vacuum. By bringing in elements of other religions of the day, they were able to separate themselves from the Judaizers and gain acceptance and approval from the Roman emperors as time went on. This is why some of the dates that we looked at in reference to the evolution of the Bible are so important to a proper perspective. Because many of the major issues like Origen, fixing the Septuagint in 300 AD, and the canonization of the Bible, you know, all occurred well after these political shifts that were occurring clear back in 64 to 70 AD. Does that make sense? You know, you had all of this turmoil. You couldn't be a Judaizer. You couldn't look Jewish. And so they had to stop or be killed. And then 200 years, 300 years later, after all of this time of separating from these things in order to gain acceptance with the Roman government, we get to Origen fixing the Septuagint. We get to Eusebius, you know, doing his thing. All right, it gets worse. All right. The Roman Catholic Church was gaining ground. They were sidestepping the issues and any practices that would get them labeled Judaizers. And as time went by, they not only survived, but they were actually able to make political peace with some of the emperors that came to power. In 306 AD, Constantine took the throne. Now, Constantine gets a lot of attention, but he only reigned until 337 AD. But in that time, he did a number of very important things. In 313 AD, he issued what is known as the Edict of Milan. Now, basically, what it said was that the Roman government would now treat members of this new religion benevolently. In other words, we're going to start getting along. You've compromised enough. You've bowed down and you've developed relationship. We're going to start treating you better. Even before the emperor right before or the one before that had issued a previous edict that was an edict of toleration. They were at least getting tolerated before that. And then when they got to 313, Constantine said, we're not only going to tolerate you, but we're going to treat you benevolently. This was a big deal. And it went a long way towards forming the eventual bond that would occur between this new religion and the Roman government. There's a reason why the church is called the Roman Catholic Church. There was a bond that began to form. As you'll recall from the previous timelines, Eusebius had a friendship with Constantine, remember? And if you'll recall, in 322, it was Eusebius that offered up the canon for the New Testament. But around the same time as the Edict of Milan, Constantine set about within the Roman territory to gather up all the books and letters and writings that he termed heresy to the new religion. So that question I asked earlier, what would I give to see those writings of the early apostles, of the apostles, the only apostles? This is why we don't have them. How do you suppose that he determined which writings were heresy? This wasn't, Constantine, this wasn't his faith, wasn't his religion. He didn't know what was heresy and what wasn't. But he had his good buddy Eusebius and the other bishops to counsel him, to tell him which of writings were heresy and which ones weren't. And the ones that were, they told him were heresy, they were destroyed. I mean, you can read about it in history. I mean, piles. And they just piled them up and they burned them. They're gone. How convenient for Eusebius, who has this, here's what I want to have as the New Testament. And then I got my buddy over here, Constantine, and I'm getting him to just burn up anything that's in competition with it. Anything that's not in agreement, anything that's written that's not in agreement with our, what? Rules of faith. Because anything that's not in agreement with our rules of faith is what? Heresy. It's good to have friends in high places, isn't it? Now, Constantine didn't do this because he had interest in this being his faith. It was merely political. Because in faith, Constantine had reached the pinnacle of office within his pagan religion. Like the Pope is to Catholics, okay? There's a fancy word for it I can't pronounce and I don't even want to say it. But in a manner of speaking, he was a pagan prince. He was elevated to God status in his religion. And so, as both a God prince in his religion and also Constantine, emperor of the state, he made a proclamation that said that all the church and all the citizens of Rome shall now keep the venerable day of the sun. The Roman Catholic papacy agreed to it. They moved their day of worship over to Sunday. And they got rewarded for it. Constantine set about at that time when the papacy did that. He set about working on some huge projects for this emerging religion. He took one of the of his religion's old temples and donated it to him and all kinds of money to refurbish it. And it's now known as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It was an old pagan temple. So was, I don't know, but I know that another one of his projects was old St. Peter's Basilica. These were projects of Constantine with this bond that he had made with these men. And also in 313 A.D., he began the process of giving government assistance and support to a whole bunch of ecumenical councils for the church to support the new religion so that it could stabilize its beliefs across the region. And the most famous, we all hear talk about all the time, is the Council of Nicaea. That one happened in 325. But there were seven of them. And by 380, what happened in 400? Dark Ages started. In 380, the church became the official state religion of Rome. And took on the name Roman Catholic Church. They now had power. And within a few short years, their true nature, were we told? We're told to evaluate people by their fruit. They get to this point of power, and within a few short years, the Dark Ages start. Compromise brought them a long way in earthly terms. And so at this point then, we see the major evolution of the Bible was complete, except for a multitude of language and translations and stuff like that. But the major evolutions were complete. And so was the major stones set in place for this new religion called Christianity, as designed and forged and compromised to by the Roman Catholic Church. Let's take a look at just a few facts about that church. In interest of time, I'm not going to go into detail or timeline. I'm just going to throw a few out for you to think about. Maybe later I'll do an in-depth historical review. But once their Bible was finished, they declared it the inerrant Word of God. We have now repeated that to ourselves over and over so many times that we just don't even think about it. It was the Roman Catholic Pope that first announced the Bible after they assembled it and declared it. Okay? It's just a historical record. From that point, then, they restricted it from use by the public. Only the members of the Roman Catholic clergy were allowed to possess a Bible, and then only in Latin. The Latin Jerome's Latin Vulgata was the only authorized Bible. And if you possessed anything else, you're done. When translated to English later on, in 13 whatever, by Wycliffe, they made it illegal to use anything but the Latin version. In fact, one of the popes later had the bones of Wycliffe dug up, burned in a ceremony, and scattered as his punishment for the evil that he had perpetrated on the church by translating the Bible into the native language so people could read it. What are they hiding? You know, people don't do things for no reason. You might want to meditate on that a little bit, on the possible reasons why the Catholic bigwigs might not want to have had common folk to have a Bible. Could it be that maybe there were things in there they didn't want people comparing to their teachings? Like maybe that they'd scrapped one of the, you know, Ten Commandments? and in the course of that, invited all of this idolatry and everything into the church? You know, they knew what they had done to compromise the message of Yeshua, and they knew the source of many of the elements of worship that they brought in. What possible other reason would they have for wanting to restrict access? You know? Again, historical information. It's astonishing that people, and I'll include me, my past me in that group, that will denounce that they are Catholic, but then continue to read a Catholic Bible in such a way as to conform to the majority of their doctrine. You know, if you believe in the authority of the Catholic papacy, then fine. But just be honest about it. If you want to be a mainstream Christian, then just accept the fact that in doing so, you're bowing to the authority of the Roman Catholic papacy. I have no interest in debating the doctrines of a politically inspired man-made religion. All right. Back to our history. What have we learned? Well, for many of you, I know the points I'm bringing up are not new. You've heard some of them before, but I wanted to go through this exercise so that you'd own them, so that you could see that they were not just some idea or teaching from some kook. I wanted you to see that these were real events by real people with real dates and real history. I wanted you to see that it's not opinion or theology. Yes, it affects our theology for sure, but these are historical facts, and they're just that, history. You to say you don't believe that or accept that is like saying you don't believe in the Holocaust. You know, just because you don't believe it doesn't mean it didn't happen. So what are the facts then that we can take from our little journey back in time? The Bible's not static, it changes. Not all Bibles have the same books in them. I know I'm running a little bit over, but I'm trying to hurry through. Even the Old Testament has many different combinations of books, depending upon whether you put the Apocrypha in or not. We don't have any originals of any part of any of the Bible. The original Septuagint is what Yeshua used and quoted. The fixed version of the Septuagint is what is used as a base for most Bibles, and it's the work of the Roman Catholic papacy. These are just lessons. Their fixed Septuagint, along with their canon of the New Testament writings, forms the Bible that most Christians use today. Well, all Christians use today. The New Testament canon was put together to conform to the Catholic rule of faith or doctrine. Other non-conforming writings were destroyed by Constantine at the direction of the Catholic papacy. The political climate forced the Catholic Church to abandon anything in Jewish in order to survive. Survive they did. And they were rewarded for accepting elements of Roman belief systems into their new religion. The efforts of compromise were so successful that it became the official state religion. Okay, all that in order to ask this question, and then we'll finish. How then should we view and study our Bibles? How does this change how we look at the Word of God? First of all, we have to face the facts. Process in your mind all these points that we made today. Don't run from them. They're history, and your theology must come in alignment with them. Otherwise, you're putting your head in the sand. Or Worse yet, you're putting your faith in the men that put this religion together. And if that's the case, then you need to look at their fruit. You need to go back and you know, what can you say about the Inquisition? What can you say about some of the horrible things that those Catholic popes did through that thousand-year reign of theirs? You know, by their fruit you will know them. The Dark Ages came at the same time that they announced their Bible, and they got the power from Rome. Mankind had to endure 1,000 years of terror from these people, murdering hundreds of thousands of people. Anybody that dared go against them, they were power-hungry, bloodthirsty, greedy men. They brought prostitutes into the churches to raise money. They came up with their system of indulgences in order to get money for being absolved. You could kill a man for $1.75. You could rape a virgin for $2. For $2.50, you could have a mistress. For $12.50, well, you could just wipe all your crimes out. And their bond with the Roman government was so tight that if you were absolved, if you paid your money and killed that guy for $1.75, the state couldn't prosecute you. You weren't guilty anymore, see? The church had declared you clean. Now make no mistake, this was the same men, the same church that canonized this New Testament to fit their message about Jesus. Now, he covered that. What is the message of the kingdom of God? It's the message of Yeshua, not the message about Jesus. They used his name in vain to start a false religion involving all sorts of theology and practices of other religions and philosophies popular with the Roman emperors. Now, granted, the Reformation occurred around 1400. And while it put an end to much of that tyranny and evil that was the Dark Ages, the Reformation did little to undo the doctrines and the practices and the ideas of that man-made religion. The papacy was subdued, but their religion was not. And in order to get any further in really understanding the Bible and really understanding the message of Yahweh, you've got to get past that. You can't believe the lies anymore. You got to refuse to be lied to. Go to the source. Who's the source? Yahweh, Yeshua. That's why I keep saying, just listen to Him. God will never lie to you. Your Bible is a Catholic Bible assembled by men to support their new religion. So if you aren't Catholic, then why are you reading it to read in their religious ideas? Yeshua didn't come as God in the flesh to start a new religion. It's not why he came. He came to make a new covenant based on the same thing that Yahweh had been preaching from day one. There's continuity that is there with how God deals with man. There isn't a line in the sand where all of a sudden it's something completely different. Where's the world's common sense? The Roman Catholic Church is historically speaking responsible for much of the doctrine that's currently observed. Yet by their fruit we can see that they're not of God. Yeshua had a fit when he saw money changers in the temple. How much of a fit would he have with prostitutes in the church? Or $1.75 to kill somebody? Let's screw our heads on a little bit. I don't make any apologies for questioning and completely abandoning the doctrines of an evil satanic church. They have no godly authority on this earth, and so nothing that they have ordained or set in place that goes against the word of Yeshua is valid. Period. The Bible's an assembly of writings. Take the Apocrypha, for example. Sometimes it's in, sometimes it's out. You know, sometimes we have some of them. There's all these variations of these collections of writings. You know, historians tell us or scholars say that there's a minimum of 9,000 or as many as 30,000 variations. So they all can't be inerrant. So which one is it? Which variation is it that's inerrant? Don't get me wrong. I believe the Word of God is inerrant. The Word of God is inerrant. He'll never lie to you. But I hope by now you're getting perspective of what the Word of God is. You all know that I teach from the whole Bible, and I don't advocate throwing any of it out. But men sat down and evaluated which writings should be included in their Bible with their motives in mind that right away became evident by their fruit. That's just fact. So are we to not evaluate the writings as well, holding them up to the very words of God and the examples He put forth for thousands of years previous? Even the papacy gave different writings more or less weight using the criteria that they decided on to fit their rules of faith. Why is it so unreasonable that we should also evaluate the weight of the writings available to us according to the doctrines that we hold as handed down by somebody with a whole lot more authority than a couple of men in funky robes and pointed hats? Namely, Yeshua, the Messiah, and Yahweh the Father. We hold to that. And that is what we hold the writings against. We can read that whole Bible. This is the joke that's on them. We can read that whole Bible and weigh it against the overall message of God, and it's fine. So it comes down to the same immortal question. You've got to decide on whose authority you're going to listen to and comply with. Which brings me to the last point here, the main point. We don't let any writings change the overall message given by God Himself. We can see today that a new religion was born using a message about our Messiah and folding in all sorts of nonsense with it. The Catholic New Testament Bible you hold in your hand contains writing that would support their ideas as much as possible. That was their stated goal. So do we throw it out? No, absolutely not. Because it's valuable information and guidance so long as it conforms to the overall authority of God Almighty. And you know what? It does. Except for times when there was out-and-out fraud, it does. You can read the books of the New Testament and interpret them, you know, and be in complete agreement with God. Or you can read them and convince yourself of the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church and their offshoots. You know, we don't have time to go over them. I've already gone over, but there's lots of issues being dealt with in that early church. And it seems that many times those writings go around in circles, saying one thing one time and something else another. But they all can make sense if taken in context, not wordsmithing, and always with the perspective of the overall teachings of God. Don't get caught in the trap. If you're not Catholic, then stop debating Catholic religions. Stop debating their doctrines. You know? And Christian doctrines are just Catholic doctrines in various degrees, are they not? You know? We don't have to go there. If you do, you'll just continue to go in circles because they are, in fact, contradictory. And it's those contradictions that explain why there's so many churches believing so many different things. So just step out of it. You know, when you latch on to the overall plan of God, to the overall message of God Himself, then when you go deeper and you read those writings, you'll see it according to the message of God. And you never, ever let a man change the message given by God Himself. Even if you're reading it in such a way and it's published inside the same binder. But you won't have to ignore it or throw it out. Because if you keep the overall perspective, it will fit. Sometimes on the surface of the English versions, it might not seem like it. But when you go deep and allow God to set the major precedents and the major doctrines, you can read all the Bible and gain from it. The overall message of the Word of God is inerrant. Frankly, I think God did a masterful job at bringing this book to us in all its forms. Why? Because He used Satan in the process just like He's using him now and just like He used him in the garden. What do I mean by that? Because the overall message of the Bible, over and over again in the spoken word and in examples of every single person God dealt with, is that we have a choice to make. A choice to believe God, to believe Him enough to obey Him, or to believe lies that we can decide these matters on our own. We don't get to decide doctrine and these matters on our own. That's what those men did. They put it together. We just get to make that decision who we're going to take as our ultimate authority. That's the message of God. You know? If the church was allowing God to decide these things, we wouldn't have thousands of denominations, would we? So the Bible is just as masterful as the Garden of Eden. With it, you can read it and interpret it to mean what you want it to mean and continue to eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil and decide for yourself all these points of doctrine. And that's why there's so many churches. Or you can read it, give the words of Yahweh and Yeshua precedent, and simply believe them. And you know what? Those same writings that people think says it's okay for you to just go do your own thing won't say that to you anymore. It's quite remarkable. The message of the tree of life is contained within the pages of your Bible, and so is the message of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. That's the only decision you have to make. Just like the garden, your decision is whether or not you're going to believe God. You don't get to decide the doctrine. You don't get to decide what's right and wrong. You just get to decide to submit to what God says and Him alone. God's not going to be mocked. Even with all their wranglings, if you have the right perspective and are listening to God, His message will come through. And this is why I say I'm not debating them anymore. Because there isn't any debate. You know? The Catholic doctrine is not my doctrine. It's a man-made mess. They have no godly authority to devise it. That's proven by their fruits. And I'm done debating it. You know? It struck me this week. I don't debate the doctrines of Hinduism or Islam. I don't get involved. I don't have a dog in that hunt. I don't get involved in that. Because it's not the true God. And so I'm like, why am I debating the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church? There's no difference. He didn't come to start a new religion. He came to gather people to himself to enter into a covenant. He came to bring people that would believe him enough to follow him in the way that he taught, which was the same and in agreement with and in service to his Father Yahweh. Not some new religion about him with elements and nonsense from other Satan-inspired religions. So, we'll finish up. We have two ways to view the Bible. Just two. One. You can either put your head in the sand and trust the authority of the Catholic papacy and read the Word to mold to their doctrines or some subset of them that suits your fancy. Or you can face the facts that men have had their hand in this book. And while all the writings are valuable, not all writings carry the same doctrinal weight. Allow the words of Yahweh and Yeshua to be your only guide for interpreting the rest. And in that, you'll find peace from the debate. It's just like in the garden. You can read your Bible and believe one of two messages. In that sense, it contains both trees. I just say, choose wisely. Amen? Mm-hmm.